Now, Father, we don't come to your word just because we have to, Father, but because we know its use to us. You open our eyes. You help us to know what to think and how to live. You grant us hope. Fill our minds with wonderful things. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to your word this morning, we would know all that again, for our good, but also, Father, for your glory, as you change us through it to live for you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked, why were the New Testament letters written? Why were they written? What's the reason why most of them were written? Well, the answer, of course, in almost every case, is to put something that was wrong right. If everything had been going swimmingly well in the New Testament early church, probably most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written. Certainly, the letters wouldn't have been written. They're all addressing things that are wrong that need to be put right. Now that's worth remembering, firstly, because it means it's normal for churches to have things wrong with them. So I'm sure this is not a problem, but you know, thinking about the life of Holy Trinity, there will be things wrong with it. That's normal. Even in churches that have apostles knocking around when they're trying to follow the Lord Jesus. So we should be looking for things to put right. Secondly then, also, how useful the New Testament is for helping us to put what is wrong right, because that's what it was written for. It was written for churches so they could put what is wrong right. So we should be looking for the help we need from the New Testament. Normal for churches to have things wrong. The New Testament is the great tool that God has given us to help us put those right. And 1 Corinthians is no exception. It's written to a normal church for their good. Because as you probably know, there's plenty, it seems to us, that needs to be put right in Corinth. But that's normal. Don't let us think that somehow we are better than they were. Now, we started looking at 1 Corinthians. I had to check it back in 2020. So if any of you can remember chapters 1 to 4, well done. Chapters 5 to 7 we looked at in the autumn of 2022. That's already 18 months ago. So with it all so fresh in our memory, today is an effort to do a broad brush overview of the first 7 chapters. That's where we've reached. And through the rest of this term, we're going to pick up chapters 8 to 11. So what kind of church is in Corinth? If you've got a service sheet, you'll see some first letters to words on the inside. What kind of church is in Corinth? And the most obvious and first thing to say is it is a Christian church. There is no doubt about this. It is a genuine Christian church. Those opening verses that Jill just read, Paul addresses the people gathered at Corinth, the church of God, set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're the same as all other Christians everywhere. They've been given grace. They're enriched in every way in Christ. They don't lack any spiritual gift as they wait for Christ. God is going to keep them. They will be blameless when Christ comes. They are in fellowship with Jesus. This is a full-on, genuine Christian church from beginning to end and the whole journey in between until the Lord Jesus returns. What kind of church is in Corinth? It's a Christian church. But it's a divided church, secondly. amongst the Christians in Corinth, they're taking sides with certain leaders. Now, they're not choosing between Christian leaders and non-Christian leaders. That's a necessary kind of division. But they are taking sides and falling out over which Christian leader should be followed. Chapter 1, verse 12, what I mean is this, Paul says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, still another, I follow Christ. They're taking sides, not between Christians and non-Christian leaders, but between Christian leaders who all hold to the apostolic faith. None of those are going to lead you astray. But they're taking sides. They're saying that one Christian leader is not worth listening to. If you really want the best, it's this one that you need to listen to. So factions have developed amongst the Christians in Corinth. It's a divided Christian church. And it's worldly, thirdly. Brothers and sisters, first verse of chapter 3, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, many different symptoms of their worldliness keep coming up through the letter. At root, what Paul means is that they're thinking and they're behaving and they're relating to one another. The way they do that is all shaped by the standards of the world. They want to be impressive to their neighbors outside the church. That's the standard they like. They want to look powerful and wise as a body of people. They want a freedom in their behavior, just like their neighbors, free from constraints, particularly, as we'll see, in relation to their bodies and who they should join their bodies to. They take each other to court. They don't consider the impact of their behavior on their fellow brothers and sisters. They act selfishly when they're together with their brothers and sisters, and they act selfishly outside the church in the sight of brothers and sisters. And as we've seen, they seem to be choosing leaders who best serve their skewed ideas. At least that's the way they see it. And so division is developing. And yet, the last two words of that verse, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. This is a worldly, divided, Christian church. I wonder if that rings any bells. How far do we have to look in our day for a worldly, divided, Christian church? See the usefulness of God's word to us today? Moves to change doctrine often come from a desire to be more impressive or more acceptable to the world and to the world's standards, to those who don't even call themselves Christians. Now, these doctrinal changes are often designed to give more freedom of behavior. Endless examples of that, not just in our own day, but in church history. And in relationships, at which Christian church can actually say they avoid selfishness in relationships? Which Christian church can say that they fulfill the love that Paul's going to describe in that famous chapter 13 later in the book? And even amongst Bible-believing Christians, we find it easy, don't we, to have our own favorite leaders and preachers. And we don't listen to other equally Bible-believing teachers and leaders because we have our favorites. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. See, all this is going on very clearly in the contemporary church, just as it was in Corinth, and pretty much for the whole of church history so far. And so we see the New Testament's usefulness for us in our day. But 1 Corinthians also teaches us, doesn't it, at the same time, to be particularly cautious. We should be cautious about writing off a worldly and divided church as not Christian. In fact, of all the churches in the New Testament, if you went visiting the cities of the New Testament where the letters were written to, if you rolled up in Corinth and saw the mess the church was in, probably more than anywhere else that you might have gone, you might say, oh dear, let's start something new. Of all the places. And yet Paul speaks of them in that richest of language, that this is a true, genuine Christian church, divided and worldly, but Christian. So we're not talking about false teachers who deny the gospel. We're talking about Christian churches that are in a right mess. We need to be cautious about writing them off. So, given the contemporary relevance, here are six things from chapters 1 to 7 to put right what is wrong. Now, the first one, the message. We've already thought a bit about this morning. The message at the heart of the church of church life must be Christ and Him crucified. Here's what Paul says: "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's how it all started in Corinth. Paul knew nothing else when he preached in Corinth, and as he says in chapter 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that on the third day He was raised according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared." That's how the church started, and it's how it must remain in the church. The problem for the Corinthians is that this central message of Christ and Him crucified is seen as weak and foolish to those outside the church. And the Corinthians don't want to look weak and foolish. They want to look powerful and wise to onlookers. And so they're constantly tempted to shift the emphasis away from Christ and Him crucified, away from Christ dying for our sins and rising on the third day. One of the things we've learnt from this as we've passed through these chapters some 4 years ago is that we don't want an impressive reputation as a church that we have gained because we've lost this focus on Christ and Him crucified. One complaint I will always welcome is that we keep going on about Jesus, our sins, and how Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day. These are the things of first importance. The message. Now, the second, I had to produce this outline sort of in the middle of the week, which, if you know my sermon preparation, is very early. So the next verse is source, for want of a better word. This gospel, though weak and foolish to the unbeliever, is the power and wisdom of God to us who believe. Now, why on earth would anybody come to see it that way? Think about it. A carpenter's son, crucified, all alone, nothing to look at, no spectacle to look at, for all the world looking defeated, put to death as a criminal. Why on earth would we believe that there the power and wisdom of God is revealed? Why would we ever believe that? It is a weak and foolish proclamation, isn't it? Yet we know that it is the power and wisdom of God. How on earth does that change take place? Well, because the source of our understanding, the one who brings home to us exactly what Christ and Him crucified means, is the Holy Spirit. That's why we know that. It's all in chapter 2. So the very fact that there are believers in Corinth at all, given that Paul pitched up and preached that, given that there are believers in Corinth at all off the back of this message, must be down to the Spirit's power. As he quotes, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by Spirit. Paul's point is that when we remember the source of our understanding, the work of the Spirit, when we remember that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we see the cross as powerful and wise rather than weak and foolish, well, firstly, it keeps us humble, because we'd never have seen it without the work of the Spirit of God to open our eyes. It keeps us humble. It keeps us confident that if you do see it, you know that the Spirit of God is at work in you. It keeps us humble and confident, and it keeps us realistic. We don't expect outsiders to see it like we do. As a church, then, we can have a humble confidence in Christ and Him crucified. We can keep Christ and Him crucified at the heart of our life, and we can patiently wait for people to see the power and wisdom of God in Christ crucified as God works in them by His Spirit. A Christian, worldly, divided church, Paul says, you need to remember Christ and Him crucified, and that we only know anything by the power of the Spirit. See, if we lose that message and forget how God has revealed it to us, we'll end up saying and doing all sorts of things to improve our reputation. We'll say and do all sorts of things to try and get people on board. But a worldly church needs to remember Christ and Him crucified and the work of the Holy Spirit. A divided church needs to remember the building. That's the third B. This is most of chapter 3. God only has one building project on the go. And therefore, all the faithful workers God provides are laboring on the same project, because there's only one. They won't all be doing the same thing exactly. All the workers on a building site don't all do exactly the same thing. But they are all making their contribution to the one building. Paul played his role, Apollos his. Cephas and Peter, his role, all their work is faithful to the apostolic gospel. They're not false teachers. Here they are. Paul says, for we are fellow workers, as he talks of who Apollos and Peter and Paul are. We are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. One building project, but lots of different workers, not all doing exactly the same thing. So it makes no sense whatsoever to side with one and not the other. You cannot side with Peter and not with Paul. You cannot side with Apollos and not with Peter and with Paul. Because these are God's workers working together on God's one project of building his people. To side with one or the other is to forget that God is using all of them to build his one people. In fact, to side with one and not the other is to get in the way of God's building project. It's like letting the plumber do all the work and not letting the sparky do anything. Chapter 12 is going to extend this idea to every member of the church in Corinth. He's going to change the metaphor from building to talk about body. One body, all doing different things as part of the body. You can't side with one part of the body over the other because all has been provided by God for his one growth project. So as we look around, knowing we're grounded in Christ and him crucified by the Spirit, there should be no factions, no divisions, just a recognition that Christ is building with all sorts of acts of service from and to one another amongst his people. And to think differently is to work against God's project. That is an extraordinarily unifying way to think about the church family. And Paul puts that to this divided family. Power. Chapter 4. Back to their worldliness. Because of their longing for reputation and good standing in the world's eyes, they've misunderstood what power looks like. They think that if Christians are rich and strong and honored in society, if they're the leaders, rulers, and kings that are looked up to, if it's the Christians that can walk through life without ever tripping up, then the world would see the power and the wisdom of the gospel. That's what they think. But Paul says that's just talk. There's no substance to that. In contrast, the power of the gospel isn't seen in any of that. The power of the gospel is seen when God's building still gets built, even though the workers are poor, weak, dishonored by the world, where they are at the end of the procession, not the great triumphant ruler at the front. As Paul says, we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. That's, Paul says, where you see the power of God. Do you see the connection with the message that is central? Christ and him crucified is power and wisdom, even though it's seen as weak and powerless in the world's eyes. Those who own and preach Christ and him crucified have the power and wisdom of God, but are seen as weak and foolish in the world's eyes. Whatever the world might say, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The Corinthians have misunderstood where power lies. It means walking in the way of Christ, even though that looks weak in the eyes of the world. So we don't need to worry if outsiders look at a gathering of Christians and think, what a weak, foolish, powerless lot. Just means we're at the end of the procession, we're where the apostle was. And the fact that we are being built by God, even though the world sees us like that, is a great assurance and encouragement to us that it is God's wisdom and power at work. Purity. If we are this building, this is chapter 5 and 6 really, if we are this building, God's temple, as Paul has called it, one thing about being God's temple, the place where God lives, is purity is required. Now, Christ has died for our sins and cleansed us. But Paul has to remind the Corinthians that they do not enjoy complete freedom of behavior if they are God's building. Certain behaviors, which if known publicly, these behaviors must not be tolerated. The person is put out of the building. It's almost like you get a part for your building and it's broken or something. And so you send it back for repair and then it comes back and can be used in the building again. That's how Paul speaks. He says of one particular case, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get them outside the building project so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So that repentance might take place and he might come back. A concern for purity in the building that God is building. That makes good sense. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The idea that those he has redeemed can just freely behave as they did before, however they want, in whatever sinful way they fancy, makes no sense if Christ has died for our sins. Paul recognizes, but that's what we were. That's what some of us were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. A worldly church will ignore this call to repentance. It will ignore this call to purity amongst the building, the house that God is building. And because it's lost its grip in Corinth, or losing its grip on Christ and Him crucified, revealed by the Spirit, so it loses sight of the purity of the building that God is putting together through all sorts of different workers that He has appointed. And related to this purity, there's one particular area where Corinth is missing the mark. And that's your last point in relation to their bodies. The body is key in their thinking. The Corinthians seem to have fallen for the idea that it's the spiritual that really matters and that the physical, the body, is much less important. That's a mistake. For a start, Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. That's going to lead Paul to write the long chapter 15 all about bodies and resurrection. Furthermore, God created human beings with body and soul. A human being is not just a body, nor is a human being just a soul or spirit. Body and soul. Christ's body redeemed us when he died. But because they particularly thought the body didn't matter, their purity is particularly compromised in bodily matters, sexual matters often. And so in chapters 6 and 7, Paul spends a long time explaining that the only setting to unite your body with another body is in the marriage of a man and a woman. So that verse there has a little bit extra on the end of it. You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. And all these years later, just how useful the New Testament is in helping a genuine Christian church that's always under the pressure of division and worldliness to keep going faithfully. There's nothing that we've looked at this morning which isn't acutely relevant to our lives as Christians and as a Christian church together in our own generation. The message of Christ and Him crucified, always front and center. A humble confidence in the work of the Spirit to give us understanding, otherwise we wouldn't get it, and a realistic patience with those who don't yet see it. A unity standing together on Christ and Him crucified, with all kinds of workers doing different things as God builds His one building project amongst us. And knowing that power might well look like the opposite to what it looks like in the eyes of the world. One of the most powerful testimonies of God's power at work in somebody's life and in a church is when that Christian or that local church suffers, and yet they keep going. What reason is there for that, other than the power of God at work in them to keep them going? A church concerned for purity, concerned for our purity, because we are washed, sanctified, and justified. So let's turn and walk in God's ways, particularly concerning bodily purity and the current pressures there. How useful the New Testament is in helping a genuine Christian church which always finds itself under pressure of division and worldliness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we continue through this letter, we would continue to find the usefulness of your word to us in our own generation, that we'd know how to live for you. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to remember these six things and many others, that we would not drift away from the gospel that saves, that we wouldn't be working against the work that you are doing, that we wouldn't be compromising our witness and by disregarding our purity. And Father, that we would know that when perhaps in the world's eyes we look at our weakest, and perhaps we're at our best, Heavenly Father, just like our Lord Jesus as He hung on a cross, the wisdom and power of God. So as your people are persecuted, as we endure suffering, so might your power be seen at work amongst us. Father, build us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.